lists of names are not the kind of thing that normally grab our attention. That is, unless we have a specific interest in that list. You may have at one point in your life been to an awards dinner and people are handed out their prizes and in response they begin to give a speech. And of course, they will go through a list of people that they would first of all like to thank. Now, if you think you might be one of those people, you would be listening with interest to hear your name mentioned and maybe what that person will say about you. But if it's irrelevant to you, more likely you'll be thinking, get on with it. Or maybe you read a book and you read the preface, which is okay. It's introducing you to the book. And then there's that little section of acknowledgements. Sometimes I read them, but usually, after I've read them, I wonder why I ever did. There's a list of names of people who've proofread and helped and reviewed and added little bits of information here and there, but to you they are largely irrelevant, but not to the person who's writing, nor to the people that he's writing about. The danger is that when we come to such lists in the Bible, we're tempted to do the same thing. We want to skip over them and move on to the things that we think matter a little bit more. For example, here in chapter 16, we like to maybe begin at verse 17, where Paul starts warning about those who want to cause divisions and how we should stand fast for the truth. Or maybe you struggle when you read the book of Genesis and there are lists of genealogies. Or the book of Samuel, where there are lists of the members of David's army. Or the book of Chronicles, which begins with chapter upon chapter of different names of people in different tribes. Or maybe even Matthew's Gospel. You read the first part of the chapter and you wonder, and then everything becomes much more interesting and exciting with the birth of Jesus. But of course, when you do that, you miss much. Because God, by His Holy Spirit, has given us passages of Scripture like this for a reason. So, for example, if you skip over them in the Old Testament, you're going to miss a lot of interesting truth about the development of God's covenant. You're going to miss the heroic deeds of people who served under David, and you're going to fail to learn lessons for your own service as Christians in the Church of Christ. You're going to miss key events and people as the history of God's redemption unfolds before you. What we also learn from these genealogies is that God is not just interested in the standout figures of church history, the kind of people who fill up narrative sections of the Old Testament, like Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David. But we learn the importance of ordinary believers, people that we don't know very much about. People that maybe church history, if written only by men, would pass over. But their names are recorded for us and we begin to wonder. We ask questions, who are they? What were they like? And we don't find answers a lot of the time. But we know this, God knows who they were. And God cares about their service. Well, these are some of the things that we can learn from a passage like Romans chapter 16, verse 1 to verse 16, as Paul brings greetings to the church in Rome. When we stop for a while here and think about some of these people and what they did, we will ourselves be challenged to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. And furthermore, I trust we will also come to a greater appreciation of the Church of Christ with all of its various members and how they unite together in the service of the only King and Head of the Church. And so for a time this morning, with God's help, we want to consider some gleanings from this passage about Christian greetings. three things in particular. Number one, an appreciation for the church. Number two, the significance of women. And number three, an acknowledgement of labour. These are some of the things, just some of the things we could say about this passage. Well, think with me for a time about appreciation for the church. Because that's the general lesson that we learn from these verses. Paul is expressing his appreciation for the church and her members. And if you think about that, that does, in a sense, pervade the whole of this book. It's because he appreciates the church in Rome that he says to them in chapter 1, I long to be with you. I want to preach the gospel in Rome also. It's because he values the church that he wants to instruct them and ground them in the glorious doctrines of the gospel. It's because he values them that he comes back to that theme at the end of the chapter, or at the end of the book, from the middle of chapter 15. I have been hindered, but now I'm ready to come unto you. And then he begins to send his particular greetings to the people. Greetings from Paul. Greetings at the end of chapter 16 from all the churches of Christ. And yes, then from verse 17, he speaks to them about divisions and he warns them to reject those who cause the divisions. But look again, verse 21 and following, he's now bringing greetings from other Christians. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Well, we're going to focus on some of the particular people in different ways throughout the sermon this morning. But I want to put this up front, this general principle. An appreciation of the church of Jesus Christ. Think for a moment, first of all, here that this church is one body. And we see it in practice here. Now, Paul has already written to the church in chapter 12 that this is in fact the case. Verse 4 and verse 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And then he speaks about their very gifts. Well, don't we see that in practice here as he sends his greetings to them? There are many members, but they are all united. These disparate names, united to one another, united to the Apostle Paul, and some of them have never even met him. And they are united to him in Jesus Christ. That's a little phrase that keeps popping up in this portion. In the Lord, in Christ. You'll find it in verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 11 and 12 and 13. Look there, for example, at verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. They're united in Christ. Now please turn to the epistle to the Galatians, where Paul says something else about what it means to be united in Jesus Christ in the church. And this whole idea of unity. Galatians 3 and verse 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Brethren, we see that in this list of names here in Romans chapter 16. Neither male nor female. Neither Jew nor Greek. Neither slave or free man. But all one in Jesus Christ. The things that formerly divided these people have gone. The cultural walls that kept them apart before their Christian faith have been broken down. And so Paul not only writes to men, but women. In fact, he sends this letter in the hand of a woman. We'll come back to that later. Her name is Phoebe, verse 1. And then he writes to a couple in verse 3 to verse 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 6 he says, greet Mary. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. Junia is a woman. And so on down through the chapter, you find it again in verse 13, Rufus and his mother. Verse 15, Philologus and Julia. Very likely another couple, or brother and sister. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, in the culture in which they live, this is very unusual. Because in Greco-Roman culture, the woman would very likely not have been mentioned. Christianity gets such hard press. You know, you're sexist. You persecute women. And what people don't understand is Christianity actually changed this. And brought in an equality. That didn't mean to say that they were able to fulfill all offices or that there wasn't structure and order. But equality before God. There is neither male nor female. So we have different genders. We have different classes as well. Some are rich and some are poor. For example, Phoebe may well be rich. It's likely she has had her own business, a little bit like Lydia. And then when you think of verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have a church in their house. Well, churches met in large rooms. There would maybe have been about 50 or 60 people. And everywhere we find Priscilla and Aquila, and they're in different places, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus. They seem to have a big house. Some have asked, did they have a big house in all these places? Or did they sell up and move on every time? We don't know the answer, but it's very likely that they were wealthy. And then we have people who were likely slaves. Verse 10. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Now, Aristobulus is not a Christian. It's very likely that he's the grandson of Herod, who has rose to prominence in Rome. And he has a household of servants and slaves. And yet some of them have found the Lord Jesus Christ are in the church. And Paul says, don't just greet Priscilla and Aquila. Don't just greet Herodian, who may well, verse 11, have been a wealthy person. But remember to greet those slaves of the household of Aristobulus. Then we have Philologus and Julia in verse 15, and tradition tells us that these were very common names also among slaves. So we have different genders and different classes. And then we have notable Christians and less notable Christians. We have Priscilla and Aquila, and they're well known. And then verse 7, we have Andronicus and Junia, my kinswoman and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, not only well known in Rome, but known among the apostles. And then verse 13 tucked away, you might not notice it, but you have salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now we're told of Simon of Cyrene that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why are we told that? When we come into the Acts of the Apostles and here in the book of Romans, we have this person, Rufus, identified. Very likely the son of Simon of Cyrene and his mother. There they are in the Church of Rome. You could imagine it. You can imagine people wanting to get along, Mrs. of Cyrene, and say, tell me about Simon when he was accosted to carry the very cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notable Christians. Others that we know very little of. And then we have Jews and we have Greeks. Those who are evidently Greeks by their names, like verse 14, Hermes. And those that Paul tells us in verse 7 and 11 are my kinsmen, Jews. You see, it makes no difference. Because in Christ, they are one body. Do you appreciate the Church of Jesus Christ like this? That we are male and female in Christ. That we are rich or we are poor in Christ. That we are old or we are young in Christ. And Christ redeems us and puts us together in all of our diversity in this glorious unity, so that not one member is to be despised. In all of the modern talk about equality and egalitarianism, what we're looking for is a biblical understanding of these things. And so we will resist in the church all unbiblical inequality. Like the ageism that our equality-driven culture will impose upon us, so that it will exalt the cult of youth and denigrate the elderly in the congregation. We will not do that. Because we are young and we are old in Christ. We will tolerate no ethnic racism, but rather we will see people converted and brought into the church, and we will model a true multiculturalism before the world. When people are brought together in a community of love, united in Jesus Christ. And then we will reject the cultural sexism that is forced upon us. Now the world will say, what do you mean? If anybody's guilty of that, it's you guys. Well, feminism is sexist. And we will reject it. Because it's not what the Bible teaches. We will not have an unbiblical sexism foisted upon us, but we will go to the scripture and we will look at what God has done in uniting the sexes in the one body of Jesus Christ. We're one body. But it's a beloved body. Paul keeps using this word. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 12. Do you see it? Verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis which labored much in the Lord. They're in the Lord and they're beloved. And it seems like that's the mark here of the church. As Paul writes, they are beloved. Now we can think of that in terms of Christ's love for his people. We're in the Lord and we're loved by the Lord. And the Lord loves all kinds of men and women and children from all rank and class of society. What a wonderful encouragement that is to us. Even if we don't feel the love of the brethren in the church as we should do. That we as Christians in Christ are loved with an everlasting love from God himself. But the emphasis here is Christians' love for the people of Christ. Oh, Paul is driven, no doubt, by the love of Christ for him. But he also loves those that Christ has united him with in the church. All in Christ, in the one family. And he loves his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, is that true of us? Do we love our brethren in Christ? Do you love what you see of Christ in them? Their kindness, their prayerfulness, their practical help, their endeavors to live out holy lives and struggle against the opposition of society. Do you sit down and do you say to yourself, I love that brother for that? And do you love them like Jesus Christ loved them? Because you remember, that's what Jesus says we are to do. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye love one another. And he fleshes that out, or John does, in writing his epistles. He says, in that Jesus has laid down his life for us, we should also lay down our life for the brethren. You say, well, what's that got to do with chapter 16 here? Well, I would say to you, it's evidenced here in what we read in verse 3 and verse 4. Love to the brethren. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. We're not told when. It could have been in Corinth when trouble erupted. We know that they went with Paul to Ephesus. A riot broke out. It could have been there. They may have defended Paul with their own lives. But don't you see it as an illustration here of this very word he keeps using over and over and over again. Beloved in the Lord. They love him. And he loves them. And then, of course, verse 16, he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. What was that? Some of you might be glad we don't do that today. But what was it? It was evidence of this love, wasn't it? In the early church, even in their liturgies, after prayers, they would kiss one another. It is interesting, he says, it's a holy kiss, isn't it? A holy kiss. One commentator says on that, that there are really three people involved in the kiss. There's the two individuals and Christ. It's not some erotic thing. It's a holy kiss. Now, some of you Southern Europeans, you may be more comfortable with this kind of thing than us Northern Europeans. Kissing, hugging, we shake hands. Same kind of thing. It's an expression of reception, appreciation, and love within the church. Do we appreciate the church of Christ? Secondly, the significance of women. Paul mentions a number of women in these verses, and we want to profit from what he says. At the same time, we want to avoid abusing what he says. Because it may not be a surprise to you to know that liberals jump all over this passage to try and justify women's ministry. So, for example, from verse 1 and verse 2, they'll tell you Phoebe was a deacon, or more than that, she was a presbyter. You'll find it also in Priscilla and Aquila. They'll say that Priscilla and Aquila, they were like husband and wife elders. It even gets so bad that when they come to verse 7, salute Andronicus and Julia, this man and woman again. And then it goes on to say, who are of note among the apostles. They don't read that like they were notable Christians known to the apostles. They actually elevate these people to the kind of apostolic status. We don't want to do that with the text. We want to interpret it in line with all the rest of the things that we find in Scripture. But we do want to profit. So we do have Phoebe in verse 1 and Priscilla in verse 3 and Mary in verse 6 and Junia in verse 7. We have two people with very similar names. They could be sisters. Some have even suggested that they're twin sisters. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa. And add to that another lady called Persis. We have the mother of Rufus, and then we have Julia in verse 15. At least we can say this. In Paul's mind, women were significant in the church. Well, we want to hone in here on two of them. First of all, Phoebe, verse 1 and verse 2. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Kenchrea. that ye receive her in the Lord as both as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also." So Phoebe is not a member of the church in Rome. Rather, she is from Corinth. Cenchrea would have been a port a few miles to the south of Corinth, where a church had been planted. And she was very likely a single lady because of what she's doing here, and probably a wealthy woman like Lydia, who was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And if you look at the end of Romans chapter 16, you'll see a little postscript there, perhaps in your Bible, and it will say this concerning the whole of the letter: written to the Romans from Corinth and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church of Cenchrea. Now, if you look there at verse 1, you'll see that she is a servant of the church of Cenchrea. And the word behind that is the word which in some places is given the formal title of deacon. That's what we're looking at, which is a deacon of the church which is at Cenchrea. And so people immediately jump and say, "There you go. We have women deacons in the church." However, this word is not only used of the formal office of deacon throughout the New Testament, it's used of the general service of ordinary Christians. So there's no reason at all here to conclude, just because it's found here, that she was officially and formally in the office of a deacon. But instead, when you read what's written here of what she's doing and what Paul is asking them to do to her in verse 2, it seems more in line with saying that she was a general helper and servant within the church. "That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been my succourer, but been a succourer of many and of myself also." It's like Paul saying, this woman is a consistent help in the church of Christ. She's succored many. She's helped me. You can imagine if Paul was living today and somebody arrived in Corinth and he needed someone to put them up, or somebody to go and collect them, or somebody to help in these practical ways. He'd pick up the phone and he would say, "Phoebe, can you help?" And Phoebe would say, "Not a problem." Constantly assisting. Especially when we look at what things are commanded in women's service. For example, in 1 Timothy in chapter 5, if a widow was to be taken into the position and care of the church, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work." There were servants. Now, when Paul says this woman, Phoebe, has been a servant in the church of Christ, if she wasn't married, she may not have had children, of course. But these other things, serving the saints, relieving the afflicted, diligently following every good work, there you have a portrait of this lady, Phoebe. When you look at verse 13, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother," Paul adds this, "and mine." Isn't that interesting? Evidently, she wasn't Paul's actual mother. What does he mean? Well, it seems that he is commending this lady for showing some kind of motherly care of him in practical and in spiritual ways. But then we have Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3 to verse 5. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. We read in Acts chapter 18 because it gives us some background to this couple. We know that Aquila was born in Pontus. We also know that he and Priscilla were living in Rome until the year 49 AD when Caesar Claudius banished all of the Jews from Rome, and Aquila would have been of Jewish background. And so they leave Rome and they go to Corinth, and their occupation was that of a tent maker. And when Paul arrives in Corinth, he actually lodges with them and he works with them for a period of about 18 months. When Paul leaves Corinth, they go with him to Ephesus. When Paul leaves Ephesus, they stay in Ephesus. But by the time he's writing to the church in Rome, they've gone back to Rome because the ban has been lifted. We know later that they leave Rome again and go back to Ephesus, because when Paul writes his final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, Priscilla and Aquila are back in Ephesus with Timothy. You think about that. Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, Ephesus. This was a couple who were dedicated to the service of Jesus Christ. They went, they worked, they opened their house, the church gathered and met in their house. But perhaps the thing that they're most famous for is found at the end of Acts chapter 18, when the young man comes from North Africa, Apollos, and he's preaching eloquently the things concerning Jesus Christ, but he hasn't got a hold of the thing fully. He only knows the baptism of John. Acts chapter 18, verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, they said, Apollos, do you want to come round for lunch? Something like that. And when he came round, they began to speak to him about things that he wasn't just getting. They didn't take a big stick out after he'd preached and cry, "You're wrong." They humbly and ably helped this young man for the glory of Christ and for the good of the church. Now, what is interesting here is that they're teaching, but it's not formal public instruction. People want to say, well, they were like co-church planters, husband and wife team, and off they went preaching. You don't see that here. They open their house to the church. They pull a young man aside and they teach him privately. But when Paul refers to these two people, he puts Priscilla first. Only three times he refers to them. Now, Luke doesn't do it there in Acts chapter 18. But Paul, when he's writing, he puts Priscilla first. Why do you think that is? Well, it could be that Priscilla was more able than Aquila. You think about it. There's a famous, somewhat famous author now in the Reformed movement, Rosaria Butterfield. And she goes off speaking at this conference and that. She's a converted lesbian. She was a very high academic. She's got a brilliant mind and she writes really well. You've heard of her. Yeah? Rosaria Butterfield. What do you call her husband? You maybe don't know, but he's a Reformed Presbyterian minister in the city of Durham in North Carolina. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying necessarily that she is more able than him in certain ways, but she's more well known because of what she's been able to write and where she's been able to speak. Could be something like that. What are we to make of this? Well, the Bible is clear that we are not to ordain women to office in the church. That is black and white. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elder is to be male. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the woman is not to teach, nor is she to rule in the church, but she is to be in silence. So if the church, pressed by the culture, overturns this, not only do they violate the clear command of Jesus Christ, but they actually do no good to women. It's not freedom to disobey God. Well, we need to hold this line fast. Christ has authority in his church. We don't care what the culture says we ought to do. If the Bible says that only men are to be ordained, then only men are to be ordained. We don't ordain women. But at the same time, we don't disdain women. And I think that can be a problem in our own circles, because we define the role of women more oftentimes by what they are not to do in the church rather than what they are to do in the church. And we need to encourage you, ladies, and you need to search the scriptures for yourselves to understand that you are to use your gifts in the service of Jesus Christ in everything that he lawfully commands you to do. And you can have a profound ministry. I've just mentioned one lady who's helped many. But there are many, many more. We have Phoebe, we have Priscilla, we have Mary. We have Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, if you know about her. She married a wealthy man who died soon after they were married, and she had all of this money. Selina Hastings was her name. What did she do? She devoted her money to provide for evangelical preachers in England. She paid for George Whitefield to go around preaching the gospel of Christ. The end of her life, when one of the children was looking for a great inheritance in the will, but the child had abandoned the faith quite publicly. He went to the will to find that nothing was left to him, but that fortunes was left to the spread of the gospel of Christ. Well, you might not have her money, but you ought to have her spirit. Be encouraged, ladies, to serve fervently in the church, ministering, helping the afflicted, training your children, helping younger women, being hospitable, that we as the congregation likewise may learn to esteem you highly in the Lord. The significance of women. Then thirdly, the acknowledgement of labour. We've noted a high proportion of women are mentioned here, but you take the whole passage together and Paul is appreciative of all Christians who are engaged in service. All of the different classes and genders, they're all contributing. And so you find here, first of all, co-workers with Paul. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. That word helpers simply means workers with, co-laborers. And of course we know that Priscilla and Aquila have labored in the gospel with Paul. You find the same thing there in verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. So Paul must have had some contact with this woman as well. She has bestowed much labor. Literally in Greek, she has labored in labor. The idea being she has worked really hard. And she's done it for us. And very likely she's weary. That would be the essence of what Paul is writing here. So we have people who worked with Paul. With people that Paul appreciated have done something for him. Then we have co-prisoners with Paul in verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. Now, Paul was imprisoned, it's estimated, about 7 times in his ministry. We don't know when these two were imprisoned with the Apostle Paul. But we know this. They were well known for their faithfulness. And something else Paul notes concerning them is that they were in Christ before him. He said, these are older Christians than me. These guys have lived faithfully for Christ far longer than I have. When I was away persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, these are the kind of people I was persecuting. And then he ended up in prison together with them. Well, who were they? I don't know. But they're the kind of Christian you would like to meet. The kind of Christian that's just going to walk on into the face of the storm, no matter the threats that are laid against him, no matter the discouragements that they're facing in their ministry. Co-workers with Paul. Co-prisoners with Paul. But then you have faithful laborers in Rome. People that Paul had never met, but only heard of. So he's not just focusing upon people that he personally knew. He's appreciative of all labor in the kingdom of Christ. Well, how would he know about them? Very likely through people like Priscilla and Aquila, who were in Rome and went to Corinth and were with them in Ephesus. They would be telling him, there are these people in the Church of Rome. This is who was converted. This is what they've done. Here are the problems that we've had. And Paul's lodging all of this information in his mind. And he's stirred in his heart now to think that he's going not only to meet people he knows, but people he's heard of but never met. Like the two sisters in verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. And the third lady in verse 12, who labored much in the Lord. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Tryphena and Tryphosa labor, present tense, in the Lord. Persis has labored much in the Lord. What does he mean by that? Well, some people suggest that Persis is an old believer now. And she has been faithful, but maybe she isn't able to maintain the same kind of labor as she once was. If that's right, that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? That Paul is not just concerned with those who are presently laboring, but he would be concerned with those who have been faithful throughout the whole of their Christian life. He honours them. Do we? Do we honour them? People who are not even here with us today, but we could say of them, Persis. Very likely she could be in a nursing home. Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Now, some of you don't know maybe who I'm speaking about, but we have a widow in a nursing home. This church used to meet in her house every week on a Thursday evening. Remember people like that. What would Paul write, do you think, to the congregation in Air? It's an interesting question when you read greetings like this. This letter would be read out publicly. Suppose it was so today, and you were waiting for your name to be mentioned. What might he say? Faithful servant. Co-laborer in the gospel. Succorer of many. Those who were willing to lay down their necks for me. Those who labor now. Those who have faithfully labored over many years. What would he write to the church in Ayr? How would we evaluate our own congregation if we were to greet one another by name in a letter like this? And then when we think of other congregations that we know, our brothers perhaps up in Glasgow, if we were tasked to write a letter to them, what would we be able to say to them? Do we know them? Do we know who they are? Do we know what they've done? Do we even have an interest in how they serve? This chapter asks us questions like this. Brethren, we are many cultures in one body. We are very thankful for all of the ladies in our midst, and we encourage you to serve. But all of us together need to lay hold of this principle that we are to labour faithfully in the kingdom of Christ.